Our text tonight is 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." A little bit, beloved, about 2 Timothy to orientate ourselves. 2 Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles. It's a pastoral epistle written to a pastor or an individual church leader dealing with church work and church life. The three pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Timothy, an evangelist, something like a pastor, and Titus, another evangelist. Not only is it one of the three pastoral epistles, but 2 Timothy is one of the five prison epistles. That is, letters written by Paul from jail. Five of the 66 books of the Bible were written from prison. The other prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, written in an earlier captivity of Paul, and then this one, much later, his last imprisonment, 2 Timothy. The 8th verse of this book says, Paul addressing Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Timothy, thirdly, was written by Paul when he was facing martyrdom. He would never be released from jail, and he was confident that he was going to die for the faith of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered as a sacrifice, and the time of my departure from this world to the next is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Flowing from this last point, 2 Timothy is also Paul's last canonical epistle. Four things about this book, therefore. It's a pastoral epistle and a prison epistle. That is, it was written to a church teacher, pastoral epistle, from jail. It was written at the end of Paul's life when he was facing martyrdom, and so it's no surprise that this is his last letter as found in our Bibles. And it is with this as the personal and ecclesiastical background, and with this personal and poignant prospect, his martyrdom, that we have our text. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let's look at this verse under the theme, God's foundation and its seal. First, the foundation. Second, the first part of the seal. And third, the second part of the seal. God's foundation and its seal. The foundation, the first part of the seal, and the second part of the seal. What could be simpler? Logically, the first thing we need to do, beloved, is to identify the foundation. The foundation of God standeth sure. That's the very start of the text. There are various proposals for this foundation. Some say the foundation is God's faithfulness. Or it's eternal election. That's the foundation. Or the foundation is the church. Or the foundation is Jesus Christ. Four possible foundations. And one of the four we're going to rule out straight away. The foundation here is not eternal election. That's a crucial biblical truth, but it's not what's meant by the foundation in our text. Instead, eternal election is included in the seal that is on the foundation. The foundation of God standeth sure, and the foundation of God has this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that's essentially election. So if the seal on the foundation, or one part of the seal of the foundation, is election, then the foundation can't be election. Election is part of the seal. The seal on the foundation, so it isn't the foundation. We believe in election. We teach election. But we don't make every term in the Bible mean election. We want the terms in the Bible to mean simply what they really mean. Now, the English word foundation can refer to several things, two of which could be said to be possibilities at first blush in looking at our text. There is, for instance, what we refer to as a charitable foundation. That is, a wealthy philanthropist sets up a charity. He establishes it. He founds it. And then this becomes known as a charitable foundation. And when the text says, the foundation of God standeth sure, it's not actually dealing with that sort of foundation. Whether the foundation of a monastery, or the foundation of a university, or the foundation of a charity. Not that way. The other major way that's a possibility, and it actually is the real one, is a foundation in an architectural sense, that is pertaining to buildings. You have a foundation for a wall, say at the end of your garden, or a building. So the foundation is that upon which the building or the wall rests. And we are all seated, although I'm standing, in this room, and under us is the floor, and under that is the foundation, the first part in the erection of our structure, or any such structure. And the distinctive Greek word which is used here is an architectural foundation. Now, the next question, once you've worked out the foundation is an architectural foundation, what is on the foundation? I talked about a building going on a foundation, or a wall going on a foundation, or a castle. Well, obviously here we're not talking about a literal physical foundation or a literal physical structure which goes on the foundation. We're speaking here about a metaphorical and spiritual, though nonetheless incredibly important, foundation with a likewise metaphorical spiritual structure. And I ask you, and I know that everybody here will be able to get it, what metaphorical spiritual structure does the New Testament most often speak of? A building which God is busy creating, which has a foundation. And the answer is the church, because the people of God are God's house. We're God's temple. And there's a foundation under the building or temple of God. And then working backwards, if the church is that which is supported by a foundation, and Paul takes this for granted, and he takes it for granted that Timothy, who knew Paul the way he thought, would grasp it, and he takes it for granted that you, being a biblically literate congregation, would get it too. What is the foundation upon which the church rests? You know the answer to that one too. Let me read you in turn three texts. The first two being taken from other Pauline epistles, and one from the mouth of our Lord Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. And you can't lay any other foundation for the church. Just Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says the church is, quote, built upon the foundation. The church is the household, the temple of God. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And thirdly, to move to Matthew 16, the Lord's famous words, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon this rock I will build my church. And the rock upon which you build something, that rock plays the role of a foundation. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We can't pass this without saying that the rock here is Jesus Christ himself. He builds the church on himself as the only foundation, because there's no other foundation which anyone can lay other than that which has been laid, even Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says. The rock on which the church is built, and upon which Christ builds the church, is Christ himself, as the one Peter had just confessed with those famous words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whereupon Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm the Christ, and you're Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock," an impressive rock, what you just confessed, that is myself, "I will build my church." And the idea that Jesus Christ builds his church upon Peter himself is false doctrine, and then it becomes Romish doctrine when the whole nonsense that Peter, who was an apostle, passed on the apostolate to all these bishops of Rome, and it comes to that arch heretic in the papacy in the current day. That's just utter nonsense. But what's even more disgusting, and some of you will have noticed, that the Church of Ireland recently stated through one of its clergy, the very Reverend Kenneth Hall of Enniskillen Cathedral, that when the Northern Ireland Church is opened on Monday, the 29th of June, he said, "Isn't that appropriate? Because the 29th of June is St. Peter's Day. And isn't the church built on Peter?" Let's put these three New Testament texts together. 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, Matthew 16. The foundation of the church is, and only is, Jesus Christ himself, as set forth in apostolic and prophetic scripture. That's Ephesians 2 verse 10. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not the men, but what they taught. That's the apostolicity of the church. It's Christ taught by apostolic and prophetic scripture, which is first of all the New Testament. The apostles and prophets there are New Testament apostles, and even New Testament prophets. But then the New Testament apostles and prophets completed the Old Testament, and their writings interpret the Old Testament, so that we're dealing with the biblical Christ taught in the Old and the New Testaments. Let's flesh this out. What do we mean when we say that the church is built on Jesus Christ, that is, the biblical Christ? We mean, first of all, that the church is built upon a divine person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And this is obvious because the church consists of millions upon millions of people out of every kindred, tribe, and nation and tongue over centuries and millennia. The only way you can build such a structure is to build it upon the one who is God. In old Greek mythology, Atlas could hold up the world on his back because he was a very strong man. So goes the myth. But if you're going to build the church, that church, the last thing you can ever do is build it on some poor, frail man who is maybe only 5'10" and who was born a sinner like everybody else. It must be built upon one who is God. It is as much a work of God to hold up the church as the foundation as it is only a work of God to create the world or to govern heaven and earth in providence. This Christ, who is the foundation of the church, is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, fully God and fully man, the one who achieved great works in his incarnation, his sinless life, overcoming fierce temptations and trials. There was one who could say, "Every moment I'm tried, to quote Job again, and the one who made the great atonement for all the sins of his church on the cross, satisfying the justice of God, putting himself in our place and bearing the wrath due to his people. He was raised from the dead. The Father vindicated him. He lifted him up above our universe, seated him at his right hand, with a rule of power over all the wicked, and a rule of grace over his own elect. This same Jesus upon which the church is built then applies the redemption he purchased for us by regenerating us, giving us life, calling us to himself, by adopting us as his children, justifying us, reckoning us righteous, sanctifying us, making us holy, and keeping us by his grace, and ultimately glorifying us, for whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. Think with me a little bit more about what a foundation is and does. The foundation, and think if you will even of the one underneath you, the foundation determines the size of a building. Our builders knew what they were doing. They didn't stick the foundation out 6 foot beyond that wall. Every builder would have enough wit to do that. The size of the building, the shape of the building, and even the strength of the building can all be told, basically, from the foundation. You don't build a house on the foundation for a garden wall. You don't build a skyscraper on the foundation for a country cottage. And you don't build a church on a guy like Peter or anybody else who's a mere human either. And the true church of Jesus Christ, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, with Catholic meaning universal, is based squarely on him alone, rests wholly upon him alone, and relies totally on him alone. Just as this building rests, and if you could see some sort of an architectural drawing with little arrows coming down, it all rests upon the foundation, and the foundation is up to the job. Our Lord Jesus, therefore, is the sole foundation which supports all the church, causes it, the church, to stand and not to collapse. Now you might ask, what has all this to do with the context of our text? Look at the verses with me. Paul tells Timothy in this pastoral epistle how an evangelist and pastor and even elder and even church member in many regards should behave. Shun profane and vain babblings. That is, there's some sort of talk, including talk in the ecclesiastical sphere, which is profane and pointless, and you really shouldn't even be bothered with. These things, especially in their grosser forms, increase unto more ungodliness. What happens is, verse 17 says, these profane words eat like a canker, that is a cancer, or even more accurately, gangrene. It devours and spreads and goes through the body and destroys it. And, if you want a couple of examples of people who are guilty of this sort of thing, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they spread words in the church world that are like cancer or gangrene. And what are they saying? Verse 18, concerning the truth, they have erred and strayed. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. And in saying this, given that some people believe them, they have overthrown their faith. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. This context is referring to heresy. The heresy is called preterism. And preterism, as some of you might remember from English grammar, preterism contains the word preter, which means before. Before. Preterism here, before. And when it says resurrection, it means not just the resurrection of Jesus, it means the resurrection of believers on the last day. Concerning the truth, these men have erred, saying that the resurrection, the general resurrection, is past already. It has already happened. Now, there are some weird heresies out there, but that's one of the weirdest ones. And yet, for all that, there are people today, and they actually teach this. They're called preterists, or more precisely, they're called hyper-preterists. They've developed their post-millennialism, so that all the bad things that the Bible, bad in inverted commas, you understand, all the bad things that the Bible says is going to fall the church in the future. Most post-millennialists allow a few bad things up there, but these hyper-preterists, they want to put everything that's bad, every reference to persecution or difficulty or affliction, put the whole thing back in history and put it back to AD 70 so that the Christian has got nothing but rosy outlook, not now for heaven, or not simply spiritually with Christ being with us, but rosy outlook for the church on earth. And you know what? It's not only going to get better, but it's going to get an awful lot better. And if you just keep your head down for a wee bit longer, you're going to see the light coming through and the whole world's going to be irradiated with the glory of Christ. The whole world's going to be Christianized long before Jesus comes back. And by the time he returns, there'll hardly be a sinner left. Second coming of Jesus Christ, the general resurrection, the final judgment, when everybody stands before the great white throne of Christ, it all happened in AD 70. It makes your head spin. Here was heresy mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and people apostatized. That is, they embraced the false doctrine, and two of the men, the teachers who fell away, were Hymenaeus and Philetus, two named individuals. So it's biblical to name heretics. And verse 18 adds that they overthrew the faith of some, so that there were others who followed them and who apostatized, that is, departed from the Christian faith and could no longer be called believers of Jesus Christ at all, because that's not what they were. And then our text comes in. Hymenaeus and Philetus with this gross and absurd heresy. Other people's faith had been overthrown by it. And then our text says, but nevertheless, all is not lost for the church, even though there's this heresy, and even though these people have fallen away, the foundation of God standeth sure. Jesus Christ himself is the foundation. What a foundation. And we're based upon and dependent upon not some tissue of lies, some flimsy thing that's ready to collapse, but the eternal incarnate Son of God. And this foundation is called in our text the foundation of God. God laid the foundation, and he's a good architect and a good builder who uses only the best materials, and therefore it is constant and firm and abiding. The foundation of God, not man, the foundation of God stands. And if the foundation stands, then the church which rests upon the foundation stands. And the text says, the foundation of God standeth sure. And therefore, the church resting upon that foundation standeth sure. Think for a moment of Jesus' parable or story in Matthew 7 with the one who builds his house on the rock, and the rains come and the storms and the river beats upon the house and the wind, and it stands because it has a good foundation. So what we've got here in 2 Timothy 2 is this. Yes, there are heretics. Yes, there's false doctrine. Yes, there are people who apostatize, that is, really, truly, finally apostatize and are cast into hell at their death, yet Jesus Christ, the foundation of God, standeth sure, and so the church stands sure, resting upon her only, blessed, all-sufficient foundation. That's the point of the text. On this foundation, the Apostle Paul continues, God has placed a seal. And a seal is not an inscription. This seal contains an inscription. The seal, therefore, contains the inscription and is more than an inscription. Seals are typically affixed by dignitaries, especially kings. And so here there's this foundation that God has laid, Jesus Christ, and he, as the King of Kings, royally attests his seal of approval. This royal seal, to go further, indicates that God owns the foundation, Christ, and therefore the edifice built upon that foundation, the church. The seal indicates, as seals often do, the genuineness of the foundation. See, look, genuine Sheffield steel. 24 karat gold, it says it on the seal, if you can trust the seal. Seals attest to the genuineness. Here, the genuineness of the foundation and the edifice of the part of the church. And the security of the foundation and the church built upon it. Just like there was a seal on Christ's tomb to make secure that he wouldn't rise from the dead. Only you know that that seal didn't really provide security. But this one does, as a seal ordinarily does, and certainly a seal placed by God, not man. What then is the first part of the inscription on the seal on the foundation? The Lord knows them that are his. The Lord knows them that are his. And that word knows must be understood in terms of the one who does the knowing. When we say the Lord knows something, we mean something related to, admittedly, but very, very different from when we say, I know something. I'll explain what I mean. Since we're speaking here about divine knowledge, this knowing is eternal. And this is what the Arminian doesn't get. When the text says, the Lord knows them that are his, and the Lord's eternal, above time, who created time, and who willed his eternal purpose before the foundation of the world, we mean that eternally, that is, in this instance, to get the point across, before the foundation of the world, the Lord knows them that are his. And the Bible calls these people sheep. An eternal knowing. And when we say the Lord knows them who are his, we mean the Lord knows full well and eternally those who are not his. And those we call, in contrast to sheep, goats. God's knowledge is not only eternal, but God's knowledge is causative. That is, God's knowledge makes things happen. This, we'll all agree, is a pulpit. The pulpit is there, and it was there before I came in, or you entered the room, and you and I see it, and then we know it. We know it as something existing, we saw it, and so our knowledge of it is secondary and derived. That's what we deal with as creatures. That's creaturely knowledge. Something is, and then we know it as such. But divine knowledge is different. God eternally knows his creatures, and he knows them not through seeing them, but through thinking them. And it's his eternal knowledge of things which causes them to exist. So God knows his own eternally and causally. That is, God's knowing his own because he's God is God making us his own. And this is what the Arminian can never cope with, because he sees a text, any text, and he keeps on thinking that when it says God, it really means man. And that God is basically like man. A bigger man and a better man, but basically man. And that's why he goes wrong. And he blunders about in the scripture and makes a pig's dinner of it. God's knowledge, and here especially, this type of divine knowledge, is loving. Because you and I can know this is a pulpit as an abstract thing, and you don't say, oh, I love that pulpit or anything like that. But when the text here says that God knows his people, the Lord knoweth them that are his, that isn't 2 + 2 = 4 knowledge, abstract, emotionless knowledge. That's the knowledge of love. You only, Amos 3 verse 2 says, God's addressing Israel. You only have I known of all the people on the earth. And this does not mean, and we're not open theists, this does not mean that in the Old Testament God had no idea of the Incas or the Chinese or the people in Iceland. You only have I known of all the people on the earth. God never heard tell of them. He means I have only known you as my beloved people, irrespective of all the rest. Just you. I only know you. And when this text says, the Lord knoweth them that are his, it means he knows his own eternally, causatively, lovingly. Or he knows his own decretively, powerfully, and graciously. In thinking about this text, my mind was instinctively drawn to John 17. Because John's talking, or rather, John is recording Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer, and Jesus is talking about essentially the same thing as this part of our verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Start with verse 6. The knowledge of God is given to his own. You only have I known in all the earth. And to quote our text, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Jesus' words, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. The Lord knows them that are his, and we in turn know him with a creaturely knowledge of faith. Verse 2 deals with eternal life. If the Lord knows you as his own, you have eternal life. Jesus says, as thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The knowledge of God and eternal life are given by God to those who are his own. And therefore, Jesus speaks of preservation as in salvation to those who are the ones whom God knows, his people. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He gives them knowledge of himself. He gives them eternal life. He preserves them in salvation. And he glorifies them. Father, verse 24 says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, the ones whom the Lord knows as his people, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And perhaps the clincher, the most distinctive and antithetical statement, the Lord knows those who are his, from John 17, I refer to verse 9, Jesus' intercession. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me in election, for they are thine. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for them whom thou hast given me. I pray for them because they are thine. If we move back a few more pages to John 13, verse 1, we read that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, referring to the cross, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. These are the ones Jesus loved, his own, and these are the ones for whom he died, his own. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Or as Paul says, the Lord knoweth those who are his, eternally, causally, and in love. So what is the idea then of the first line of the inscription on the seal, which is affixed, or maybe even engraven, into the foundation. The context, I remind us all, is apostasy. And I underscore the fact that I'm not talking about someone maybe now who isn't doing well spiritually, who leaves a better church to go to a worse church, or even who backslides for a significant period of time before being restored by apostasy. Here, I'm referring to people who say at one stage, I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, but then they fall away from him totally and finally. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were apostates. And they overthrew the faith of some. Not just they troubled them, but they overthrew the faith of some. And then the text says, nevertheless. Don't worry, it's not the end. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Jesus Christ, and the church is built on him. And this foundation has this seal. The Lord knows them who are his. That is, God's election determines those who are truly the church, and therefore those who are really built upon Jesus Christ, the foundation. That is, election determines the identity of all the living stones in God's temple. And those stones can't be shaken and will never apostatize. And with respect to the people who have left Jesus Christ, really, totally, and finally apostatized and departed from the faith, you need to understand, the apostle is saying, that they were never really his at any point. They were never actually part of the church, though their name may have been in the register, and maybe they were baptized or made confession of faith. Inwardly, they actually weren't part of the church. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel, to quote another text making essentially the same point. These people were in the church, but they actually weren't built on the foundation, Jesus Christ. This is crucial knowledge for the Christian, otherwise he'll get confused and he'll be unduly troubled. Crucial knowledge, I say, regarding those who truly and fully fall away. If a member of your family, or if a member of this church, leaves, you say, oh, I thought the doctrines of grace were true. But that man apostatized. He was a true Christian. Now he's fallen away. There goes the perseverance of the saints. Jesus really died for him. And so some people for whom Jesus died perished. And that person was elect and he goes to hell. I've got to become an Arminian. No. The mistake in the thinking is the person was never really saved. I'm referring now to final, total apostasy. And if the person is your friend, even your best friend, or if the person is an office bearer, you don't say, oh, maybe Arminianism is the way to go, or even maybe the Christian faith is false. Or even if the person who finally and totally falls away is somebody you thought really highly of, and even someone who has helped you a great deal. And even if that person is the last person in all the earth. So that if you had a name, had a piece of paper, and you were asked, well, who do you think would be the last person in the CPRC to fall away under the most intense persecution? You put down that person's name, and if that person crumbles, totally and finally crumbles, even then you say, not the gospel's false, or the teaching of the church regarding the perseverance of the saints is false. You say, the falsity came in that I thought the person was a believer, but I actually was wrong. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples of concrete people. First one in the Old Testament, and then one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, think of Joab. Think of reading 1 Samuel and on into 1 Kings for the first time, maybe the second time, or the third time. You see this Joab, and he is the commander of David's army. And you say, well, David's a man after God's own heart. He must be a believer. There's the formation of sides. There's David versus Saul. Saul is the king like the nations. He's an unbeliever. Saul's trying to kill David. Joab's on the right side. He's with David. Then Saul dies. And David has more opposition against Ishbosheth. And where is Joab? He's the right-hand man of the man of God. He's with David. He's on the right side again. And then in the rebellion of Absalom, Joab is with David yet again for the third time. And you say, he must be a believer. He's standing fast. Others are falling away, but not Joab. And then towards the very end of Joab's life, when David is dying and David wants to pass on the crown to Solomon, and Adonijah rises up, Joab defects and goes with Adonijah. And you think, oh boy, maybe he wasn't a believer, and he wasn't. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And you may not know it when you're reading through the narrative of the first, and you think that guy's with David, he's bound to be right. Yeah, you see a few flaws though, and you say, well, believers kind of cracks and flaws too, but then he falls away. He wasn't part of God's church, and he wasn't built on Jesus Christ. Let me give you a New Testament example. Demas. He is a helper of the Apostle Paul, part of the apostolic band. He gets a mention in Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, who wrote the third gospel in the book of Acts, and Demas greet you. There's Demas, and he's passing on his best wishes to you. And then if we move to Philemon, the book 2 after 2 Timothy, Philemon, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And then you think, there's Demas, good fellow. Paul mentions him in a couple of epistles. And then you look at the last letter in the canon written by Paul before his martyrdom, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul didn't even see it coming. Demas forsook him. He loved this present world. And there are some people who say, well, you know, maybe that... No, he loved this present world. That's what the Bible says. The world got him, and he departed from the faith. So you never quite know when someone who is an apostate in a church will go. I think sometimes of sleepers, like the old communist Russians that get a few people into the US education system or into technology or into civil government, and then get them in a position where they could do some sabotage or espionage, and then eventually they'd reveal themselves and maybe defect or do something so obvious that they'd be exposed, and they would, different ones could be embedded for 5 or 10 years or 15 years. This happens with Islamic terrorists in various parts of the world too, and apostasy is a bit like that too. Some of the things that reveal a person as an apostate, the thing that finally gets them, so that they show their true colours, there are some specifically mentioned in the Bible. I'll refer to a few. Worldliness. Demas hath forsaken us, forsaken me, having loved this present world or age. The world, the love of the world, eventually overcame him, and he apostatized. In the passage we've been looking at, 2 Timothy 2, it was false doctrine. That's what got Hymenaeus and Philetus and those who were sucked in. They were carnal. The false doctrine came along. They liked it. They liked the idea, like the modern preterists, that all these bad things have happened in the past and now we can live a prosperity gospel sort of existence, or post-millennialism. It's going to be nice and comfortable. An appealing doctrine to the flesh. The love of the family gets others. You've got to love your family, but there's a sinful, wrong love of your family. And that's what nailed the coffin of Orpah. Orpah was going to come and join the church, and she said that. But she went back to her family and homeland in Moab and perished. Or it's money. The desire for economic security, staying in Ruth chapter 1, Elimelech, there was a famine. He had a good job prospect. Yeah, he was going to leave the church for a few years, but he intended to go back, and he died in unbelief. He never really believed. And the love of money and what it could buy got him. And without mentioning any particular examples or scriptures, persecution. You could probably think of a few passages yourself. Persecution. The number of people who deny the faith when they're persecuted. And if I was speaking either from personal experience or from a knowledge of church history, we could mention all sorts of people and all sorts of reasons that finally led to it. And most, if not all of you, could do something similar. I knew a guy and I thought he was really, really super. And this woman, and she was so godly. And then she left the church. This guy, he was an elder. And he took off with some other woman. He left his wife and kids. We were all shocked. How do we evaluate this? Well, this is what John says, 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, finally, totally in apostasy. They went out from us because they were not of us, not really and truly in their heart. But they went out from us that it might be made evident that they were never really of us. And here's Paul. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. We don't. I don't. I don't pretend to know. The people in this room, I don't say, well, this one is and that one isn't. The church deals with people on the basis of a credible profession of faith. Does this person believe the doctrines? And is this person's life, though far from imperfect, as the case with all of us, is it consistent with the indwelling Christ and the knowledge of the living God? As Martin Luther said, charity may be deceived, because charity deals with appearances, a credible profession of faith. Faith is never deceived, because it's not an object of my faith that you are saved. That's a decision of charity. Faith goes to the Bible, but whether a particular individual is saved, that's not the object of faith. That's an issue pertaining to charity. We are to treat and speak of those who make a credible profession of faith as Christians, and that's the right thing. And then the people expose themselves as unbelievers, and then we say, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained in the church, in the worshipping community, and with the people of God. And I say again, I'm not referring to somebody who, let's say, would leave our church and go to some other church. We're talking about somebody who finally, utterly apostatizes. Let's move more briefly to the second part of the seal. It reads, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This time we have a command. A command for godly living. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And the word depart is interesting because it's the same word as apostatize. Take the English word depart. You can depart from the living God, from the gospel, and you can depart from sin. So the point is, you don't depart from God, you depart from sin. Depart from iniquity. Everyone who names the name of Christ. So everybody here. Depart from worldliness. Depart from the sins of your old pre-conversion life. Depart from false doctrine and heretics. Depart from selfishness and strife. Depart from envy and jealousy. Depart from bitterness and wrath. Depart from the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. And so much more could be said here, but we're running short of time. Depart. Leave it. Don't cleave to it, but leave it. Forsake it. Shake the sins like dust off your feet. And Hymenaeus and their followers, what they did was, they didn't depart from iniquity. They departed from Christ, the true church, and the living God. And our calling is to depart from iniquity and never to depart from Jesus and his gospel. And we should note the word and in our text too. The seal contains two statements. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We've looked at it. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One deals with especially our election in eternity. The Lord knows those who are his. And the other one deals with our calling in time. That everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One deals with God's sovereignty. The Lord knows those who are his. And the other one deals with man's responsibility. That's true. And you kneel in the name of Christ, you must depart from iniquity. You're responsible for that before God. That's his command. Do it by his grace. The first, the Lord knoweth them that are his, overthrows the whole rotten system of Arminianism. And the second overthrows the old, lazy, self-excusing system of fatalism. The Lord knows those who are his. I'm one of his. And therefore, I don't have to make any effort. And I could just sit back and God will take me to heaven. But the Bible doesn't say that God saves us merely from sin. It says that it saves us to serve him, to live in newness of life. And those who really are chosen will live holy. And we do not believe simply that God keeps his people. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that is, those who are saved, persevere with blood, sweat, and tears in their Christian life unto the end. The perseverance not of ungodly, all their lifetime, backslidden, useless Christians who never did anything and wouldn't help a brother if their life depended upon it and are always out selfish after themselves. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, not the perseverance of the worldling who makes a false profession. This is the idea of our text. Sum it all up. The foundation is Christ, the biblical Christ. Not the modernist Christ, not the Arminian Christ, not the Islamic Christ, not the socialist Christ, the biblical Christ. He's the foundation and he holds up the church. There's a seal on that foundation, the royal stamp, which determines the character of the building of the church and every stone that's built on that foundation. The Lord knows them that are his. That is, that building consists of elect stones. They're the only ones in that building. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord or of Christ depart from iniquity. There are elect stones in that building, and all those elect stones are holy stones. There aren't any godless, worldly, wicked stones in there. Holy stones. Our text gives us the explanation of apostasy. Not that they were really saved and that Christ messed up and some slipped through the fingers of the Father and his fingers, but that they were never really saved in the first place. Our text gives us the comfort of our security. We've got a foundation that's Jesus Christ, the church is built on, and the promise is the Lord knoweth them that are his, which means personally, the Lord knows that I am his. He knows that with an eternal, causative, loving knowledge. And our text gives us the calling of our lives. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our day in thy house at the public worship services. Good to be back to hear thy word, to see one another again. We thank thee, Lord God, that thou dost speak to us, the God of heaven, who thundered at Mount Sinai, who spoke in the word in Palestine. Continue to speak to us and make us hear, circumcise our ears, and forgive afresh our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.